right. Well, we're continuing in this series today that we started a few weeks ago called Sow and Reap. And I want to read this quote to you, starting out by business guru and author Stephen Covey. He once wrote this: sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. I want to talk to you today about reaping your destiny, which I think is the most important thing that we could talk about. And I think it's the most important thing that you could ever do in this life is to reap your destiny, the purpose for which God put you on this planet and chose to create you. Acts 13, verse 36 says this of King David: now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was buried with his ancestors. It's summing up David's life with this statement: he served God's purpose in his generation. And I don't think there's any better way that you could sum up someone's life than that they served God's purpose in their generation. Serving God's purpose in your generation is your destiny. We live in a culture that tells you follow your dreams, but I want to talk to you about something that's much, much greater than that today, and that's following your destiny. Your destiny is God's dream for your life. Did you know God has a plan and purpose for your life? It's his dream for your life. Jeremiah 29:11, God said to his people, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope in a future." In Psalm 139, it says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." God chose everything about your life. And it says in verse 16, "Every day ordained for me was written in your book before one of them came to be." God has a plan, a purpose, a destiny for your life. And here's the thing about God's destiny for you, what God wants to happen in your life, his dream for your life: it is so much bigger and it is so much better than anything that you could dream up on your own. Think about Abraham for a second in the Old Testament. Abraham had a dream of being a father one day. Him and his wife couldn't have kids. He wanted to be a dad. That was his dream in life. But God's dream for Abraham's life was not just to be a father, but to be the father of many nations. That was his destiny. The disciples had a dream for Jesus to be an earthly king who would overthrow Rome and overcome Roman rule in Israel. That was their dream for Jesus. But God had a dream for Jesus that he would be a king that sat on the throne of heaven and would overcome sin and death for all mankind. That was his destiny. And I'm telling you, just like Abraham, just like Jesus, you have a destiny. God has a dream for your life. And so I want to show you what it looks like. Looks like this. Can y'all see that? That, my friends, is a seed. It's a particular type of seed. And there's one under your seat, should be. And so if you would look under there and find that, it's kind of like scavenger hunt because it's kind of dark, I realize. Find your seed and hold it up. This is your destiny. This is God's dream for your life. Would you say that with me? Okay, metaphorically speaking, say it with me. This is my destiny. Look at your neighbor, show them your destiny. Tell them, this is my destiny. Look at your destiny. Hold your destiny in the palm of your hand and look at it. Now, I know what you're thinking. This looks like a pinto bean. It's not a pinto bean, it's your destiny. Come on, people! It's like Jack and the Beanstalk, all right? Looks like a normal bean, but man, you don't get this thing wet, all right? Because, you know what I'm saying? This is your destiny. And I'm telling you, this is God's dream for your life. It's incredible. It is beyond what you could ask or imagine. It's so much greater than you could come up with on your own. I like the way C.S. Lewis once said it. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I'm telling you, God's dream for your life is so much better than anything you could imagine. And whatever you're going after in life right now, if it's not God's dream for your life, man, it's like mud pies in a slum compared to what God wants to do. And what happens so often is people look at what they want and they look at God's dream for their life and they go, "Well, that doesn't look like much." Because God, when God gives you your destiny, when he plants it in you, this is what it looks like. Now, seeds are interesting if you think about it. And if you would, just kind of hold your destiny in your hand while I'm talking the rest of the sermon. I'll refer back to it towards the end, okay? Just kind of, I just want you to be thinking about your destiny. My bracelet's coming off. Woo. I just want you to be thinking about your destiny today, okay, as I preach this message. So just hold it in your hand. Seeds are really interesting when you think about it. They're fascinating, really, to me, that you could put this seed in a jar. And it would just sit there for years, just sit there in the jar, right? But man, you put it in the right conditions, you put it in some soil, and you get this thing wet, and this amazing thing happens called germination, and it sprouts, and life happens, and it becomes this big plant, depending on what type of seed it is, that bears fruit, and then all that fruit can plant more seeds, and then the fruit that comes from just your destiny is just exponential when you think about it. It's incredible. And seeds, even though they could sit in a jar for years and never do anything, all the DNA, all the genetic information necessary to bring all that about, generations of fruitfulness, is within them. And it's the same with you. You as a human being, you are like a seed. In fact, scripture calls it a seed, Abraham's seed, meaning his descendants, right? And so literally like your dad planted a seed in your mom, right? I mean, if you want to talk about how you came into existence, you started as a human seed, right? If you're a young child and you don't know what I'm talking about, ask your parents what I'm talking about when you get home, okay? You should be in Res Kids right now. You're not supposed to be in here, all right? So you ask them. You don't ask me. You ask them, all right? You are their responsibility, okay? But we started as seeds, as people. And God put your destiny in you. And you have everything necessary to become who God wants you to become. Your destiny in Christ is the most glorious version of you. Your destiny in Christ is God's dream. It is serving God's purpose in your generation, doing great things for God, because as many a preacher have said, another life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when you lay down your life at the end of your life, the only thing that's going to matter for eternity is what you did with Jesus and what you did for Jesus. And that's it. That's all that will matter. And that's talking about your destiny. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Because the reality is, not very many people serve God's purpose in their generation. Even though God has a destiny and he has a plan and a purpose for every person on this earth, so few people actually see their destiny become a reality. In fact, some of the most religious people in history, the Pharisees, the leaders of God's people in Jesus' day, they missed out on their destiny. In fact, there's this incredible verse in Luke 7, verse 30, it says, but the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. John was preaching about Jesus, and baptism symbolized humbling yourself and washing your body to symbolize like, man, I need a fresh start and I need to do what God says. And the funny thing is they had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. They knew this thing better than anyone in history to that point and better than most people in our day and age even. They knew this thing inside and out. And yet when their destiny was standing in front of them, they missed it. And they didn't know what to do with it. And so I want to speak to you today about what to do with this so that you can see your destiny become a reality. You can see it grow up and bear fruit in your life and in your family's life and in your kids' life and in your community's life for generations, because I don't want you to miss out on this. And so I want to spend the rest of our time talking about three things that we all need to do if we want to see our destinies become a reality, okay? And just kind of hold on to your destiny as I'm talking about this today. Three things we need to do. Number one, you need to plant yourself in Christ. Plant yourself in Christ. I was going to call number one, follow Jesus. But in a culture of social media, the word follow has been so diluted from what Jesus meant when he said, follow me. Like nowadays, you get on Instagram and you can just go follow, right? And you follow somebody on social media. You're friends with someone, right? Okay, we're friends. I still don't know you, right? I clicked a button and you can see my pictures now. That's what that means, right? And so I follow all kinds of people on Instagram, but I can go weeks or months without even seeing anything they've written. I can go weeks or months without even seeing what's going on in their life. And unfortunately, that's how many people treat Jesus. They follow him, but they don't make church a priority. They're never in his word. They don't even really know what he has said, but they're a follower. If that's how you treat Jesus, this will die, and you will not see it become a reality. And so here's what you have to do. You have to plant yourself in Jesus. The word Jesus used was abide. Abide. He said it this way to his disciples in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, another translation says, abide in me. It's a Greek word that they would use to reference a baby that is living within the womb of its mother. The baby abides in the mom. Jesus said, abide in me, remain in me and I in you. And if you do that, then you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding in Jesus, planting yourself in Jesus is making Jesus the sole source of everything in your life itself, of every decision that you make. You seek Jesus and you do what he wants you to do. That's what it looks like to abide in him. It's staying connected to him because it's all by him, for him, through him, and to him. Amen? That's what it looks like. Your destiny is in Christ. You can't fulfill your destiny without Christ because it's in Christ. And so your destiny is a seed and Christ is the soil, but he's also the water and he's also the air and he's also the nutrients and he's also the root and he's also the sun and he's also the air. Do you get the picture? You got to stay planted in Jesus. And so part of what that means is this right here, your life, what you think of as your destiny, it has to die. Because that's what happens when you plant a seed. You're saying, I'm not going to make bread out of that seed. I'm not going to eat that seed. I'm going to lay this down. I'm going to give this up. I'm going to bury it in soil, right? And Jesus said this in John 12:24, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus specifically here was speaking to his own death on the cross, because the disciples, as I mentioned earlier, wanted to make him an earthly king to defeat Rome, you know? And that's why Peter, when at one point says, you know, Jesus is like, "I'm going to die, and then 3 days later I'll rise from the dead." And he's like, "This will never happen to you." He's like, "No, that can't happen. You can't die. You're the chosen one. You're the king. You're the rightful king." And he was from the line of David, literally, physically. And so he was literally the rightful king in his body, even. And so Herod was the king and of Israel and not the rightful king. And they wanted a literal king to be, so they could become a powerful nation again, so they could overthrow Rome. And that's what they were wanting. And Jesus goes, "No, guys, listen. See, unless a seed dies, it just remains a single seed. But if it dies, it bears the fruit of many, 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 many seeds." He's like, "I'm going to lay down my life." But the reason he was laying down his life was so that he could raise from the dead and have new life and give that new life to anyone who would believe in him. And so here's the deal with your destiny. Like, your hopes, your dreams, what you want in life, you can't go after that and God's purpose for your life at the same time. What you have to do is take everything you want, your hopes, your dreams, your desires, which, by the way, I believe some of those God himself planted in you. But here's what you have to do. You have to give it to him. You have to let it die. You have to surrender it to Jesus and go, even if, you have to take this posture of heart, surrender. Even if this never happens, I choose to trust you. I give you my life. Ultimately, I don't want what I want. I want to do what you want. I want to serve your purpose in my generation. See, because if you try to go after what you want, and this is what a lot of people do, "I'm going to do what I want, and oh yeah, Jesus too, but I'm really going to just do what I want. I'm going to go after what I want." Then you're trying to hold on to your life. Jesus said, if you try to hold on, whoever tries to hold on to their life will lose it. But whoever gives up their life for my sake, they'll find it. And so he says this to us in Luke 9:23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." The cross was an instrument of death. You're crucifying your sinful desires, desires that you have to go your own way and do whatever you want to do. You're crucifying that, and you're taking your whole life and you're giving it to Jesus and saying, "I'm trusting you. But ultimately, I mean, I have some desires, I have some hopes and dreams, but I'm laying all that down for you, Jesus, and I'm trusting you because ultimately I want what you want." And here's the thing. Many people have said, you know, the gospel is, the call to come to Jesus is ultimately a call to come and die, right? You ever heard that before? And it is. But here's what you have to understand. God is love. It's his reality. It's his essence. It's who he is. So any hard thing the Bible tells you to do or Jesus tells you to do, it's a reflection and an extension of God's love. And I want to talk about this because there's a lot of people in our culture who are viewing this culture of Christianity and that's current in our culture right now, that is grace with no truth. And they're reacting to that note going, "No, the gospel is a call to come and die. Die, right? Die to yourself, you know? Die." And it, you read some of that and you read that in scripture or you hear that preached and it can, what it can feel like is, well, God really hates me and wants me to be miserable. God doesn't want me to be happy. He doesn't want me to have joy or have good things in life, right? And that's what it can feel like. And I think that's really a reaction because, you know, back in the 1800s, the pendulum was way over here in sinners in the hands of an angry God, hellfire and brimstone, die to yourself or you'll die for eternity in hell, which, by the way, is very true. If you choose to live without God in this life, you will be judged, and it's called the second death, which is an eternal death in hell. It's very true. And now in our culture, you know, but the preaching of that comes off as like very judgmental and condemning, you know? And so our culture swung way over here. The pendulum swung over to grace. Like, no, God loves you. It's all about love, man. Love, 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 you know? And it's okay. And you just live however you want. Let me wipe your little bottom, and it's okay. And you just do whatever you want, and God loves you no matter how you live in the end. And that's all grace. But the reality is, if you are not living in obedience to God, that really says you really don't believe in him, and you're not taking his word seriously. And so the truth, as with most things, is somewhere in the middle, that narrow way Jesus talked about in the middle. And so there's this reaction against a grace without truth preaching that's like, no, it's come and die. And they're swinging over here to try to pull it back. But listen, how many of you know the call to come and die is a call to lay down your life so that you can live again? If Jesus calls us to die daily to ourselves, how many of you know it's because he has a daily resurrection in store for us to walk in the newness of life every single day, to not follow the flesh and the things that lead to death, but to live by the Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit in your life? It's what everybody on this earth is after. Love. Joy, peace, right? That's the fruit of when you lay down your life. And so I just want to encourage you today. It's so scary to give up your life. It really is an act of trust and faith to plant your life in Jesus, to surrender your life to Christ. It's scary, but you can trust him because he's a good father. He is love. And his plans for your life are so much better than anything you could come up with on your own. If you'll just trust him, surrender your life to Christ. Plant yourself in Christ. Let your seed die in his soil. And I'm telling you, it will be resurrected and bear much fruit. And so you got to plant yourself in Christ. And that's something you got to do daily. Abide in him daily. Romans 12:2 says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. How many of you know in the Old Testament when they would sacrifice an animal to God? I mean, that animal was dead, like for real dead, not metaphorically we crucified its flesh. It's dead, dead, okay? So scripture is saying, no, you're still alive, but surrender your life to God, a living sacrifice. But how many know the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar, right? Because dying to yourself doesn't always feel good sometimes. And so it's a daily surrender. It's daily. Like you surrender the first time for salvation, you're promised heaven, that's awesome. But if you want to see this come to fruition, it's daily when you wake up going the first thing out of your mouth, God, I surrender to you today. God, your will be done in my life today. God, what do you want me to do today? Right? Daily seeking him, daily surrender in him. That's what it looks like to stay planted in Jesus, abiding in him. Second thing that you need to do if you want to see your destiny become a reality is you need to bloom where you're planted. Okay? You ever see a meme? Said, bloom where you're planted, you know? It's like got a sidewalk and there's a crack in it and there's like a beautiful flower grown out of the crack. You got to bloom where you're planted. Acts 17:26 says, from one man, God, He made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So God not only created you and knit you together in your mother's womb to be you with specific DNA that will bear fruit for your specific purpose, but God marked out the time in history that you would be born, the nation you would live in, the ethnicity you would be, the parents you would have, the household you would grow up in, the town and community that you would grow up in and settle in and be a part of. God predetermined all that. God marked all that out for you. You need to bloom where you're planted. The reason I'm telling you this is because one of the things that keeps people from their destiny is the excuse of, well, if I had a different family, if I had different parents, then I could have become something, or then I could have done something for God, or then, you know, my parents abused me growing up and they gave me all this junk, and so now I'm just a broken person and I'm messed up, and now, I mean, I could never do anything great for God, and I could never fulfill some great destiny for God, and I, you know, I'm just, you know, really messed up, and really it's all my parents' fault and they messed me up, and so it just is what it is, you know. And or maybe you had dreams and you've been disappointed and you've believed the lie. Well, it's because I grew up in small town America. You know, I grew up in Brown County. I mean, it's great for the fair, you know, but I mean, for opportunity, you know, if I'd been in a major city at a bigger school with more things to do and get involved, then I could have become something. If I had more opportunities, if I lived in a different place. And that's believing a lie and making an excuse. The truth is, God determined the time in history you'd be born and marked out the boundaries of your lands, where you would live. And you have to, if you want to see your destiny become a reality, you have to choose to bloom where you're planted, do the best with what you have. Bloom where you're planted. We see this really explicitly in the life of David. David had an incredible destiny in God. I mean, his destiny was to become the king of Israel, but Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, would be known as a son of David. Wow, like that's pretty major stuff. And one of the events that God used to prepare David for his destiny of being the king of Israel was a battle. You know, it's kind of a, I don't know if you've heard of it. He fought this guy with a slingshot. I don't know, maybe you've never heard that story. David and Goliath, there it is. Yeah, David and Goliath. And after he defeated Goliath, he was catapulted into, he became famous instantly. He was a war hero. He became a commander, instantly promoted to a commander in the army. He led many expeditions and through those next several years gained invaluable experience that would prepare him to be the king of Israel one day. And so that battle with Goliath was really incredible. What I find interesting, though, is what God used to position David to fight Goliath. Do you know what God used to position David and get him ready to fight Goliath? Cheese delivery. Cheese delivery. Now, I'll show it to you here in a second, but imagine I came to you after church and was like, you know what I preach about? Let me tell you something. You've got an incredible destiny. It's like one of the biggest destinies ever. In fact, for the rest of time, when a big, powerful sports team, you know, plays a lesser known school, they're going to refer to your name in that battle. You know what I'm saying? Like, you are going to go down as a legend. I mean, it's going to be a big deal. And you were like, oh my goodness, like, I don't want to miss out on this. What do I do, Pastor? You deliver that cheese. You deliver that cheese. Does anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? Let me show it to you in scripture. It's in 1 Samuel 17. And it sets up in the beginning of the chapter how they're fighting this war between the Israelites and the Philistines. And Goliath is this champion, and he's referred to as a giant. Just imagine, like, Shaquille O'Neal does not play basketball. Like, he's a warrior, and he's on the other side, all right? That's the picture. And Shaq is coming out every day with a sword and spear, and is like, who wants to go? And I'm talking about Shaq in his younger days when he was actually agile and, you know, could move around and stuff, okay? You getting the picture now? All right. And so, I mean, that's a scary dude. And he's challenging him, and he's like, hey, I'll fight your champion, and then whoever wins, that's who wins the whole war, so not tons of people didn't have to die, and they would do that kind of thing. And so that's what Goliath was doing, and everybody was terrified, so nobody was fighting him. David is not even there. David is most likely about 15 years old, and he's a shepherd boy. He's watching sheep for his dad, and he's got eight brothers, and the three oldest serve in the army. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine, Goliath, came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Like, who wants to go? Bring it. Who's going to take me on? And nobody would take him on. And he's doing this for 40 days in a row. And it says, now Jesse, that's David's dad, said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. You ready? Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. Look at your neighbor and tell him, cheese delivery. Look at your other neighbor and you tell him, deliver that cheese. And he says, see how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. And listen to this. He has to tell him, because David has no idea there's even a war going on. He says, they are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. David's a shepherd boy. He's a young man, a teenager. He has no clue there's even a war raging. And his dad goes, hey, go see how your brothers are. They're in the army. They're fighting against the Philistines. Hey, go deliver this cheese, would you? And David's like, all right. And he gets there, and he sees Goliath, and he's delivering everything, and he gets done with that, and he sees Goliath, and he's like, what's this guy doing? Because David knew the word of God, and he knew that God had promised them in the promised land that no enemy would be able to stand up against them because the Lord will fight for them. And David knew that, and so David's like, who's this guy think he is? Who's taking him on? Who's fighting this? Nobody's fought him yet. You can't lose. God is on our side. Why has nobody fought him yet? I'll fight him. And he did. And he won. But he never would have been there if he didn't deliver the cheese. Like, he had been anointed by Samuel. And Samuel told him, you're going to be king of this nation one day. Imagine his dad comes to him and goes, hey, your brothers are fighting a war. Take this cheese to him. And imagine he was like, seriously, dad? Future king here? Right? You want me to do what? I have a big, important destiny. I'm not going to be bothered with such menial tasks. But if he had refused to do what God had put in front of him, no matter how small it was, he would have missed out on his destiny. If I could say it to you this way, David would have never come across such a giant opportunity if he wasn't devoted to small obedience. The way to the giant destiny that God has for you is through small obedience. It's about being faithful. Blooming where you're planted is about being faithful in the little things. Luke 16:10, Jesus said it this way, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. You know what God does? He puts you into obscurity. He puts you into little situations, and he gives you small acts of service to do, and then he watches you. Because God knows if you're not faithful in those things, if you're given larger responsibilities, you won't be able to handle it. You won't have the character to sustain it. And so God is looking, God doesn't look at outward appearance. With David, remember, what did he look at? The heart. God looks at the heart. God is looking for people who are humble, who are willing to do the smallest acts of service, who have that humility of heart, like Jesus. It's interesting, the night before he went to the cross, it says he knew all things had been given to him and all authority had been given to him. Jesus realized that by the Father. And because he realized that, he washed their feet. God is looking for humble people to be entrusted with greater things. So he looks first at your character, and he can see your character by if you're being faithful in little things. And then he uses those little things to train you and prepare you for greater responsibilities. And so if you don't do what God has in front of you right now, you won't be ready for greater things when the opportunity presents itself. In fact, we know David, the reason he gives Saul that he can fight Goliath in the first place with his sling is that he did a really good job fighting off bears and lions to protect the sheep. And because he had been faithful protecting sheep, now he was ready to fight for people. It's about being faithful in the little things. Serving well where God has you now is what will lead to what God has next. God taught me that very early on in my journey. I came out of college and we plugged into the church I'd grown up in, which is just about like half an hour that way. And they had asked me, I'm a musician. And at that time, you know, I played guitar a lot and I wrote a lot of songs. And I had a dream, I had an ambition to be an artiste, musically speaking. You know, I wanted to write songs and I wanted to play those songs. And so I was doing that at that time. I was trying to make that happen and you know, make the dream work, you know. But I was going to church, you know, and they asked me to help lead worship. Now, the church I had grown up in at that time, they did a lot of the old hymns, right? Now, I love the hymns in a sense because I grew up with the hymns, and I'm thankful for that. They're very nostalgic to me. Whenever I hear the old hymns, I'm like, oh, it warms my heart. But when it comes to music and the music that I want to create and write out of my heart, they're just not really my style. You know what I'm saying? It's not my heart language. Mostly because, probably because most of them were written before America was a nation, and I was born in the 1980s. And so, you know, my heart language is modern music, and that's the culture I grew up in, and music's a cultural thing. And so I played guitar, and I wrote that kind of style. And so I can sit in a church and sing hymns, no problem. But when I was asked to lead, you have this thing as an artist. When you're an artiste with music, you have your style. You know, that's why there's so many styles of music. It's like you're expressing your heart, who you are as a person. And man, when it comes to your style, you don't want to be caught playing somebody else's style, because then people think that that's your style, and then they'll think that that's who you are, and then they won't want to come to your concerts, you know, because they don't want to hear that style, so you want them to hear your style. And so even though I can sit in a church and sing hymns all day long and appreciate it and be nostalgic and all that, when they asked me to lead it, it was like, uh-oh, I don't know if I want to lead. Like, then people get the wrong idea and think that that's, you know, my thing, you know. And it's okay, it's the church's thing, and that's fine, but I don't want it to be my thing, you know. And I had this battle. And in the end, I just was like, you know what, they're asking me to do it. It's my church. I sing them every week anyways. Like, sure, why not, you know. And so I did it. And what I had no idea was going to happen is God used that experience to prepare me for my destiny. God not only used that, he taught me something very, 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 very important in that season. When I was singing songs, like when we think of hymns, we think of the ones we all know, which are actually pretty decent songs. They're good songs. Amazing Grace, I mean, awesome song, you know. But they're pretty much every week, I had to sing some songs that the lesser known hymns, you know what I'm saying? And let's just be honest, the dirty little secret of hymns is they all don't have great theological language, and they all don't have great music, right? And so I had to sing some weird stuff, and I was just like, you know, what is it? Marchy stuff? You're like, you know, I'm just like, what is this, you know? There were weeks, I'm not kidding you, we'd get up there, and it's like, hey, I want to do this song this week. And I'm like, okay, I didn't hear that one growing up. I'll teach it to you real quick. And I'm like, you know, panic attack, you know, trying to learn a new song, and it's an old hymn, and it's awkward, and I'm like, oh my goodness. And God taught me something in that season. I made a choice. This isn't my style, not what I would prefer, but I'm going to worship God. That's what I'm going to do. And he taught me in that season, worship is not a style of music. Worship is a posture of your heart. True worship that the Father desires is in spirit and in truth. And so now I can worship God with any kind of music, even if it's not my preference, right? And God taught me that. And then right after that season, he led me into being a worship leader for a job, for a vocation up in Detroit, Michigan for 5 years in a church where I got to play the kind of music that I liked. That was my heart language. That was my style. And I think that was intentional on God's part. He didn't just throw me into that season, lest I get the wrong idea that it's about just having fun and feeling good and doing what you want to do. He's like, no, I want to prepare your heart, and I want to see if you'll be obedient to this, and I want to teach you what true worship is, so that when you are doing something you enjoy, you know the reality of what true worship is. And man, I just shudder to think about if I hadn't been faithful in that season, where would I be now? Because it was serving as a worship leader in that church that I began to preach and that I began to learn about leadership and take on greater responsibility where God prepared me for starting Resonance Church. And so you've got to be faithful in the little things, bloom where you're planted, be faithful in where God has you now, because it's the now that will lead to what's next. The last thing I want to talk to you about today, the third thing you have to do if you want to see your destiny become a reality, you have to learn to hope against hope. Hope against hope. Romans 4:18 says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. It's an awkward phrase. I remember being a young man reading the Bible in my young 20s, really for the first time, seriously, trying to understand it. And I would read that verse over and over again. I'm like, what does this mean? Against all hope, Abraham in hope. How can you have hope against all hope? Like, what does that even mean? And here's what it's saying. Against hope is it's totally impossible. There is no hope if God's not in the picture. Abraham's body was as good as dead. He was 100 years old. That was the time that God had marked out for him to become a father. And his wife Sarah was not far behind him. And so they were beyond childbearing years, if you will, right? In other words, in the natural, if God's not in the picture, it is literally impossible for them to have children. There is no hope for that. It is dead. It's against hope to believe that. Against hope, Abraham in hope believed. He still believed when his situation told him it's impossible. The reason he could have hope when there literally was no hope is because his hope wasn't in a situation. His hope was in the God through whom all things are possible and nothing is impossible. And when your hope is in God, you can always have hope no matter what is going on in your life, no matter how impossible the situation is. And you have to learn that. And you have to learn to hope in God even when life is beating you down, even when your dream has died and it seems impossible. Even when it is impossible in the natural, you got to learn to hope against hope. It's about resolving to still have faith in God no matter what. There's a pattern we see in Scripture that the people with the greatest destinies had to wait the longest and go through the most difficult adversity. It's a pattern that we see in Scripture. It wasn't just one person. It was a whole bunch of them. Abraham had to wait 25 years from when God promised him they would have kids to the time when he actually had the child of the promise. 25 years. Joseph had a dream about his destiny, and he had to wait 13 years before he saw that dream become a reality. Moses knew he was the child of promise. He knew that he was the deliverer of his nation. But he made a huge mistake and he killed an Egyptian and he had to flee for his life and lived on the backside of a desert for 40 years before he would see the destiny become a reality. David was anointed king as most likely a teenager. He had to wait between 10 and 15 years at the very least before he would actually become king. The people with the greatest destinies had to wait the longest and they went through the most adversity. Abraham, and I'll say it this way, many of them even made mistakes along the way that were so severe they thought they had totally messed up God's will for their life. They thought their destiny was no longer possible because they thought the mistakes they made along the way were too bad. Abraham and Sarah, 12 years in, do the whole Hagar thing. They have Ishmael, and they realize when they see all the fruit of that decision, and it ripped their family apart, and they thought they had messed it up too bad and that they were never going to have a child together. And we know that because when God comes later on and goes, no, I'm still gonna give you a child, Abraham goes, just bless Ishmael. We got Ishmael, just bless him. And God goes, oh, I'm gonna bless him, but I'm gonna give you that son through Sarah. And when God tells him that, Sarah laughs, like, oh, okay, God. Okay, you do it. You've been telling us for 25 years. Okay, we'll see you there. It was a cynical, whatever kind of laughter. They thought they'd messed it up too bad, right? Moses killed the Egyptian, lives 40 years in the backside of a desert, sees a burning bush. God calls him and goes, now's the time. I've heard my people. Go save them. You are the man for the job because God's gift and calling are irrevocable, Scripture says. And we know Moses thought he messed it up too bad because he goes, he has every excuse in the book. And at the end of the conversation, he goes, God, just send somebody else to do it. Just send somebody else to do it. I'm a screw up. I messed it up. It's too late. It's too late. It's too late. That's the belief that keeps so many people from their destiny. It's too late. It's been too long. I'm too old. If you're here and you've been believing God for something for a really long time, can I humbly suggest that if God could bring Abraham's destiny to fruition when he was 100 years old, that it's not too late for you, whatever it is, because his involved childbearing. Or we think it's too late because, well, I've messed it up too much. And here's what I'm here to tell you today. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Because Scripture says in Romans 8:28, we know, here's what we do know, that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When it comes to your purpose, God is working all things together for your good to get you there. The preceding verses are about when life is so horrible you don't even know what to pray. It's okay, because Jesus is interceding in heaven for you on earth, and the Holy Spirit of God is interceding from within you. It's all right even when you don't even know what to pray. God's got it covered. He's going to work it all together for good to get you where he wants to get you. The Lord will work all things together for the good of those that love him. All things means even your sins, mistakes, and failures. See, God doesn't have to work the good stuff. That stuff just directly helps in your purpose. He doesn't have to work your prayers. They go towards the good purpose. God only has to get to work when you mess it up. You mess it up, you take a wrong turn, and God goes, that's all right. Now I'm going to get to work. I'm going to work that together for your good. We see it all throughout Scripture. You know the verse I quoted earlier, Jeremiah 29:11. I preached about it a few weeks ago. That was written to them in captivity. The promised land was their destiny coming out of Egypt. It's their destination. They got there and they totally messed it up. They were conquered and deported as slaves to a foreign nation, and they thought it was too late. And God said, no, it's not too late. I'm gonna bring you back. You're gonna rebuild. I'm gonna put a new heart and a new spirit in you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And they're not to harm you. They're to give you hope and a future. Hope against hope. Even when you've messed it up, trust his goodness. Trust his grace. God was saying to his people in captivity, you haven't messed up too badly. I'm going to get you to the promised land, and I can still get you there from here. When you're sitting in the captivity of a really bad decision that you made, God is telling you this morning, I can still get you there from here. Would you look at your neighbor and hold up your destiny and tell him this morning, God says to you, tell him on behalf of the Lord, I can still get you there from here. Wherever you're sitting today, I can still get you there from here. Because God doesn't work like a map. How many of you know he doesn't map it all out for you? But I don't know about you. I'm so glad the days of maps are over. Because if you miss a turn with a map, man, you are screwed. You got to pull over and you pull it out and then it doesn't zoom in far enough and you're done, man. Go back home. God doesn't work like a map. God's GPS. GPS, God's purpose planning service. What happens when you make a wrong turn with your GPS? What do they say in their smug little British voice? Does she say, oh, you're an idiot. You've missed a turn. There was only one way. Go back home and give up. Is that what she says? No, what she say? Somebody said it. Rerouting. 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 I can still get you there from here. Rerouting. 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 And that's what God's grace says whenever you make a wrong turn. He says, redeeming, redeeming, rerouting, I can still get you there from here. You see, there's only one way to God. His name is Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else, and there's no other name under heaven by which we're saved. There's only one way to God, but let me tell you, there are many ways that God can get you to your destiny if you're willing to trust him. If you stay planted in Jesus, I'm telling you, if you bloom where you're planted, if you're faithful in the little things, if you learn and have a resolve to hope against hope, even when I've messed it up, God, I'm casting myself on your grace again. Why do we cast ourselves on his grace for salvation, but we don't cast ourselves on his grace when we've messed it up again? Because he's willing to give it if you're willing to turn towards him. And if you're willing to turn towards him, no matter where you are at today, I'm telling you, his answer will be rerouting. I can still get you there from here. I can redeem this, and I'm going to work this for good in your life. Let me see your destiny. I know it doesn't look like much, but man, you wait and see what God can do with this if you'll give it to him. Hold it up. Let me see your destiny. This is God's dream for your life. It's so much better than anything you could ask or imagine. I'm telling you, this is God's gift to you. But what you do with it is your gift to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I'm so thankful for your word today. We're thankful for the cross. And God, we give you our lives today. We give you our destinies. We lay everything at your feet. And we trust you today, Jesus. God, help us to stay planted in you. God, help us to be faithful with where you've got us today, with the work we have today. And God, teach us to hope against hope. Against all hope, help us to always believe and have hope in you. For your word says, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. And so, God, I just pray for those right now who are struggling this morning because it's been so long. They've been through so much. They've made so many bad decisions and wrong choices, and they've spent so much time looking back and thinking about what they could have done or what they should have done, and it's their own fault that they're here. And God, I just pray that your grace would break through and tell them it's all right. I'm going to use it all for good. Nothing's wasted. I'll still get you there from here. Trust me. Give me your life again. God, I pray that you would ignite hope in this room again today. Ignite hope in this room again today. Hope for the impossible. Hope for the dreams that you've planted in people's hearts, that they would begin to live again, that they would begin to sprout again, God. Pray for hope against all hope. We love you, Jesus. We ask you for all these things in the name of your mighty Son. Amen.